Christ. I want to say thank you to these servants behind us who led us today. Thank you guys so much. Thank you for all of you who are serving in the local church in your way. And speaking of service, I forgot to put Joe's cell number in the bulletin for us as our newest deacon. But he is in the directory, and I will try to remember to do that next Sunday. And or had to call on a deacon just this weekend to help me out with a little something. I won't put a name to him, but I appreciated what he did for me so much. He was very helpful. And together we're getting it done, aren't we, Bruce? I appreciate it so much. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 24. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 24. If you've just come into this, it's the first time hearing Romans, and as we go through it, well, you're in for a heavy load. Paul, this is one of the steepest, deepest, most difficult books in the Bible, okay? And so bear with us as we, too, are bearing this weight, this load. It's so good, but it can be difficult. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 24. The title of the sermon is All Men Are Lawbreakers. The footing at the foot of the cross, the ground is completely level, man. We're all lawbreakers. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we were in Romans, so just very briefly, let me set the stage for us again, okay? In the previous verses that we studied from Paul, Paul declared, verse 11 of chapter 2 there, he says, God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. And then he goes on, verses 9 and 10, to say specifically, he's saying God shows no partiality between the judgment of the wicked and the saving of the righteous. There's no partiality whether those people be Gentiles or Jews. Gentiles are all people in the world except for the Jewish people. So unless you have Jewish ancestry directly, you're a Gentile. So God shows no partiality in who he saves and who he judges, whether they be a Gentile or a Jew. Now, today in our verses, Paul, he gave us that distinction because now he's going to transition to going away from more talking about the Gentiles to talking about the Jewish people. Okay? And remember, Paul is a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. So he makes this transition and he's turning his focus from the unbelieving Gentiles to the world of the Jewish people who possessed what? What do they possess? The Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses. The Mosaic Law are the laws that God gave to Moses there in the wilderness. And then Moses turned around and gave to who? The people of Israel. So we call that the Mosaic Law. This brings up an important question. According to Paul, it does, because this is what he's going to talk about today. It brings up an important question. Because most Gentiles of the world do not possess the Bible, they don't possess the Old Testament, the law, to teach them right from wrong, will God still judge those people, send them to eternity in hell because they didn't have the law of God? That's an important question, but there's actually another important question that Paul answers as well. Because the Jews do possess the Mosaic Law, does this guarantee that they will automatically be saved and go to heaven? I mean, they have the law of God after all, so will they automatically go to heaven? Paul has already actually answered these questions in the previous verses, in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 already. But today, what he's going to do, he's going to answer the questions again. But he's going to be more exhaustive and what we call systematic about it. He's going to make it very, very clear, even more clear, that what he said already is still true, even for the Jews. So we pick up Romans 2, verses 12 through 24. Remembering, church and visitors, this is not my word. This is what? The word of God. Paul writes, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor, that is to hate, abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, you Jews. This is the word of God. Let's pray. As you can tell, we need help understanding this, don't we? Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. God Almighty, we do confess that we are weak-minded, so weak-minded that we cannot grasp all that Paul is saying. And not only weak-minded, but spiritually we are weak apart from you helping us. So come, Holy Spirit, enable us to understand this as best we can, not just to have knowledge in the head, but, Lord, to take that knowledge and to put it into application in our souls. That we would not trust in ourselves, in our the appearance of obedience, when in reality, none of us live up to the standard of your law. We need help and we need hope, and it's in Christ. Show us that again and again and again today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul answers our questions immediately, really. As soon as we get into the text, he answers our questions about judgment and about salvation for the Gentiles versus the Jewish people. He answers our questions about the law immediately and throughout this whole section. Primarily, he begins with the Gentiles. We're still talking mainly about the Gentiles, even though he's making the transition to the Jewish people. Point number one, we have a few main points this morning. Number one, Paul is saying all men will be judged for their sins, even if they did not possess God's law. It's really the same question as, what if a person never, ever, ever, they live in a jungle in Africa, they never hear the name Jesus, they never hear about the gospel, will God still judge them? The short answer is yes. And you say, well, that's not very fair. Just wait and hear what Paul has to say, right? Listen to what the Word of God says about the knowledge of God in the hearts of men. All men will be judged, even if they do not possess the Word of God, the Old Testament Mosaic law. Because in fact, it makes no eternal difference whether a person ever hears the Mosaic law or not. Look at verse 12. Paul says so. He says, for all who have sinned without the law, that means they never possessed it, they never heard it. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, many people among mankind never have the privilege of hearing the Word of God. They never have the privilege of hearing that law. Yet Paul says they still will perish. And then on the other hand, many people, thankfully, do have the Mosaic law. They've heard the Mosaic law. But even that, think about it. That is not an automatic, hey, benefit, in the sense that it actually raises the consequences even higher. The responsibility of man. They have the Word of God. What do they do with the Word of God? Now, I confess to you, I think everybody in this room would admit, it's easier to accept the fact that if someone has the law of God, that they will be judged accordingly. You know what's right and wrong right here, therefore you'll be judged accordingly. It's more difficult for us to accept or understand that a person who has never received the law is still going to be judged. That's difficult. I confess that. I think you would as well. How is Paul going to clarify this for us? How does he do it? He says all men will be judged whether they have the law or not. Number two, the reason, here's how he clears it up. He says the work of God's law is written on the hearts of all men who have not heard it. We see, we tend to think, well, they don't have any understanding of right and wrong. They have no understanding of who God is. Therefore, they cannot be held responsible. But that is not Paul's argument. In fact, we've already seen in chapter 1 that man is without excuse. They know that there's a God. But instead of acknowledging God, they twist and they turn and they rebel against God. Here he's taking that same argument in a same direction, basically, with different words. Look at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, is Paul saying that it is possible for a person to obey God's law if they have it so well that if they obey his law enough that they can be justified before God, that they can get right before God? No, we know that can't be the case because that is exactly what Paul has not been teaching up until now. And he's going to continue not teaching throughout this book. That's not how justice works. Think about this with me for a moment. Justice is not going, hey, you know, the way to remedy our crimes, our sins, if you will, is to outweigh what we've done is wrong. And if our good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then we'll be forgiven. We can remedy it through our obedience. We'll be better people. That's not how justice works. The way justice works is you have to have equal payment for every wrongdoing. Equal payment. And the Bible says the equal payment is one of two things. One, perfect obedience, or your death. The wages of sin is death. When it says death, it's talking eternal death. So either you must perfectly obey, which you have not perfectly obeyed. The very fact that the scales are tipping shows that you haven't obeyed. And we haven't obeyed. The only other option is the wages of sin is death. Justification through good works is further impossible because God's requirement is, in fact, perfect obedience. And the consequence of even a single act of sin is enough to render you guilty. Remember what James says about this? Look at it with me. James 2:10 through 11. We've been here already at least once, I think, in Romans. James 2:10 through 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but if you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You say, well, I haven't committed adultery or murder, Jeremy. What about stealing? What about lying? What about coveting? What about dishonoring your parents? See, if you've done the one, you're guilty of all of it because God's word is a unified whole. But what we like to do is go, well, I haven't disobeyed these 10 things, just these two or three over here, so I'm not so bad. That's not how it works. The Bible says we are guilty, we are guilty, we are guilty. And that's the bad news, right? Further, we know Paul is not promoting justification through works because the whole flow of this argument contradicts that. All the way through chapter 3, when he gets to chapter 3, he's going to give his final conclusion on the matter, so to speak. And he's going to say that there is none righteous, as Roger read earlier. There is none righteous, no, not one. And he goes on to say, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. So therefore, Paul, by saying this, what he's simply doing is pointing and making the point that hearing the law cannot justify you, because hearing the law, if you hear it, but you don't obey it perfectly, it did you no good whatsoever at all. So regarding the Gentiles who don't have God's law, Paul declares, verse 14, that they do have a general knowledge of it. It's not as though the people who never hear the Bible, who never hear the Mosaic Law, Old Testament, it's not as though they have no knowledge of God, no knowledge of anything. They do, in fact. What does he say there? Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. It's a mouthful, isn't it? By nature, the phrase by nature, they do by nature what the law requires. This idea of by nature means that Gentiles possess, never heard the Bible, but they possess an instinctual and internal witness to what is right and wrong. You pick the part of the world you want to pick. You go to the deepest, darkest jungles of any place on the planet, and you will find societies, tribal peoples, where there's an understanding that you do not murder one another, you do not steal from one another, you shall not commit adultery. It is wrong. In fact, in most of those cultures, it is a worse sin to get divorced than in our own culture today, which is basically Christianized, or was Christianized at one point anyway. I mean, think about this idea of right and wrong is all over the planet. Paul says, by nature, instinctually, internally, they have a witness of what is right and wrong. Now, some of them do a better job at pursuing what is right versus what is wrong than others in a society and through across the world. But Paul says here, and later, they fail. Ultimately, they all fail to live up to it perfectly. Nobody does it perfectly. Hence, that's why we have the legal system. That's why we have rules and regulations and protections and all these things. Because we fail. Now, Paul's implication, he goes on. He says, they are a law to themselves. They are a law to themselves. What does that mean exactly, you think? They're a law to themselves. The idea is they're part of who they are as a human being knows the difference between a right thing and a wrong thing. Everybody has at least some level of right and wrong understanding. It means that even without God's law, the Gentiles have a self-awareness. They have a self-consciousness about God's law. And when they violate it, they feel as though they're sinning against themselves. They're guilty. They may not have a sense that they've sinned against God, deity, but they know that they've done wrong. Even they violated their own self. Think about it. When you sin, and in the moments or days afterwards, what do you feel? Shame, guilt. That is all the world over, even if you don't know who God is. Why? Because you are disappointed in yourself. That you have done this to yourself. You caused yourself this kind of pain. You're a law unto yourself is the idea there. Now, excuse me. What is the source? What's the source of this universal pursuit of moral behaviors among Gentiles? Why do they have this? What is the root of this? What is the source of this pursuit? Verse 15, he tells us. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Don't be like me. I think probably literally, I mean, I'm just being honest with you. I've been pastoring over 20 years, study the Bible a lot. Don't be like me and misquote this. I have gone around telling people that God's law is written on people's hearts based on this right here. But what does it actually say? The work of the law is written on their hearts. Now, maybe we're splicing the hair a little bit there. I don't know, but I think that's important. The work of the law is written on their heart. What does that mean, you think? We can't say with 100% accuracy. You know why? Because this is the only time this phrase is used this way in the entire New Testament. So it's a very unique wording that Paul gives. But I believe most likely what Paul is saying is that the work of the law written on the heart is what the law requires is there. And what the law requires leads to what? What the law produces. So the work of the law is to tell us what God requires and to hold us accountable to produce feelings that are related to what we do with that knowledge. So, in other words, if you know the difference between right and wrong and you do wrong, what do you feel? Guilt, shame, fear. If you know what is right to do and you do what is right, what do you feel? Joy, peace, contentment. Happiness, the work of the law is on the hearts of all men all over the planet, producing either guilt or approval. You see, even in the Amazon rainforest, they've never heard the word of God in their life, but they know when they commit adultery that their conscience will not give them approval. That is the work of the law written on their heart. And we know that Paul is talking about the conscience because he gets to verse 15. What does he say there? While their conscience also bears witness. Now, what is your conscience? You can't touch it. It's like, there's my conscience right there. You know, it's this abstract idea. We know it's real, though, because we feel it. We feel the conscience at work in us. So what is the conscience? The conscience is your inner witness of what is right and wrong at this present time. Because it changes sometimes. Because our conscience is not the word of God. It is not the truth. It is that part of us that is discerning right from wrong at this present moment and has made a decision. Our conscience is not always right, is it? It's not. It is crazy, but it's not. But thankfully, it is right a lot of the time. We know if something's right or wrong. We do. Most of the time, anyway. Your conscience serves as what we would call your prosecuting attorney and your defense attorney. That's what the conscience does. It's either your defender or it's your prosecutor. Prosecutor and defender, how you want to put that. And we know that we're on the right track with that because look what else what Paul says in verse 15. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. You see the courtroom language. You know, we're talking about right, wrong. We're talking about the justice system of God, if you will. He's the judge. He's got his just rules and laws. And if we do what's right or do what's wrong, then our conscience is going to judge yea or nay about that. And Paul says everybody on the planet has this. The work of the law on the hearts, convicting the conscience. The conscience is always evaluating. It doesn't evaluate some things. It evaluates everything. Have you noticed sometimes our conscience is a little overactive? And we're evaluating, well, maybe I shouldn't have ate that last Dorito or not. I mean, who cares if it's one more Dorito? That's not a big deal. No, a whole bag of Doritos, that's a problem. But you see how our conscience can be undersensitive, oversensitive, or maybe just right sometimes. Now, it's important, by the way, this is a little bit of a side note. It's important that we not apply these verses as the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:33, which says that in the coming new covenant, when Jesus comes, that God's law will be written on the hearts of man, written on the hearts of his people. Because Jeremiah 31 is speaking about spiritual life, spiritual regeneration, whereas Paul here is not talking about that. He's talking about unbelievers mainly and all people in general that have received a moral compass from God from creation. Salvation, God's law written on our hearts, not the work of the law, but the law itself written on our hearts, that comes through salvation, regeneration. Now, back to the text. So Paul finishes his thought by telling us when the conscience's final verdict will be announced. See, our conscience is wrong a lot of times now. The unbeliever's conscience is wrong very, very often. When will their conscience get it right 100%? Verse 16, Paul tells us, on that day, what day? The judgment day, the day of Christ's second coming. He sets up his courtroom. He judges all men on that day when, according to my gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sin. And what is it that makes the gospel all the more sweeter? I've heard it put this way, that the gospel is the bright, shining stars and planets and celestial lights against the black, dark background of what? The judgment of God. And that's kind of the picture here. The gospel is all the more sweeter because we know that through the gospel we are saved from hell. That's why gospel preaching that does not at least include some reference to a judgment, an accounting, a judgment day, something falls short of gospel preaching because you can't fully appreciate what the good news is if you don't know what you're being saved from. Because I deserve judgments. And in God's sweet mercy, He has granted me life through Jesus Christ instead. That's the beauty of what Paul is writing here. No injustice. I have good news for you. All those injustices that you see in this world and the people not getting, they're getting away with murder, literally, getting away with crimes, getting away with all kinds of stuff. And not to mention you and I, we, quote, get away with stuff, injustices. On that day, God will judge the secrets of men. Not a one thing will slip through His court system. It's a perfect court system. It's not corrupt. It's not bankrupt. It's nothing but perfect. And Paul says that God will judge how? By Christ Jesus. Look with me at John chapter 5, where Jesus says these words about himself. Chapter 5, verse 22 and 27. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. 27. And he has given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, this gets tricky because there's another place where Jesus says, I have not come to judge, I have come to save. I'm paraphrasing that. But here Jesus says, the Father gives me power to judge. Which is it? It's both. When Jesus came at his first coming, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But friend, I'm here today to warn you and to advise you that you might know that when Jesus comes the second time, he's coming in judgment. And only those who have received him as Lord, as Savior, and found their hope in him will be saved on that day. So that's that distinction. That's the tension between these thoughts. Now, you say, what about the Jews, Jeremy? Most of the sermon has been about the Gentiles. I know. That's Paul's fault, because that's mainly who he talks about up until now. I blame him. What about the Jews? Surely, Paul's not including them as a part of this universal judgment of God. All Gentiles will be universally condemned as sinners if they do not come to God. After all, they possess the law, right? They have the Mosaic law. And aren't they spiritually superior after all? I mean, they have the covenant. They have the law. And we'll talk about this coming down the road. They have circumcision. They have the law of God. And surely they're not like Romans chapter 1 and earlier in chapter 2 sinners who are blatantly immoral. I mean, just obviously immoral people, or the subtly immoral people who act like, oh, I'm morally superior, yet they're still doing the same kind of sins that everybody else is doing. Surely the Jewish people aren't like that, right? What does Paul say? Number 3, Paul addresses the Jews. Point number 3 sums it up, I hope. Pride in possession of God's law and knowledge about God is insufficient for salvation. Now, I'm going to say more about this at the very end of the sermon. I'm going to say it now in case somehow, for some reason, I lose some of you to hunger pains or something. We look at this and we go, yeah, Jews, it's possible to have the Word of God and still not be saved. Church, I'm going to tell you right now, it is possible for you to say you believe in Jesus Christ, that you are on your way to heaven, that you're sure of that. You know that you're a Christian. It is possible to have that possession of the gospel, in a sense, and then yet be lost. Okay? It is possible. So this is not, we don't read this and go, yeah, we're on the outside looking at this in a prideful kind of way, because that's the very thing that Paul is telling the Jews not that they're guilty of. Don't do that. Don't do that. Now, so I said it in case y'all check out on me. Okay. Pride and possession of God's law and knowledge about God is insufficient for our salvation. It doesn't guarantee immunity on the day of God's judgment. Paul said, look at verse 12. He's already said, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That includes the Jew. He said everybody. But he wants to make sure the Jews don't try to wiggle their way out of this. Because here's the thing. Would most Jews admit, hey, I'm not a perfect person. Yeah, I sin some. I'm not a perfect Jew. I sin. But would most Jews say this as well? But I'm not like those Gentiles. Those blatantly immoral Gentiles and those morally subversive Gentiles. I'm not like them. I'm a true Jew. Paul knows that because that's the way Paul used to be. That's exactly the kind of man Paul was before Jesus saved him. He was that kind of an arrogant Jew. Paul lays out, therefore, a thorough examination of what the average Jew thought about himself. Not all of them, but many, many of them. Beginning with the use of 7 verbs in the Greek. They're harder to see in English, but I'll point them out to you. 7 main verbs that expose their prideful self-confidence. You ready for them? All right, starting in verse 17. They had pride in calling themselves Jew. The word calling is the verb. Calling themselves Jew. Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew, the Jews put their faith, proudly in their name as a Jew, rather than the God who has set them apart to be the Jewish people. You see the difference? You can take pride in, I'm a Christian, my mom and daddy were Christian, my parents were Christians, I always gone to church. You know, we can take pride in that and you still not be a Christian. Number two, they had pride in obeying the law. Now, the word Paul used, translated, is relying on the law, but that's what he's talking about, is obedience to the law. The law was there to remind the Jewish people of their need of a Savior. The law is there to tell the Jewish people, you can't live up to God's standard. You need a Savior. And once you're saved, yes, the law can then be used to help guide your life. But the law was never meant to be a means of salvation. Ever. Three, they had pride in boasting that God is their God. Now, that's a tricky one, isn't it? Think about it with me. Should you and I, as Christians, should we be proud in a good sense that God is God? Yeah, that Jesus, proud of our Jesus, absolutely. But we should never be proud of him in such a way that we think ourselves better than everybody else. Look at those dirty, rotten sinners. We have our Jesus. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. And then number four, really, these first three sort of summarize, the last four summarize the first three. So I'll go through these quickly. Number four, pride in knowing God. Hey, we know God, you don't. And we know his will. We know God's will. Number five, pride in approving what is excellent. We're more cultured spiritually than other people. We got it more together. We approve of what is excellent. Six, pride in being instructed from the law. Hey, we have the law. We've been taught in the law. You don't know anything. You ever met a Christian like that? You ever met a pastor like that who they think they know everything? They think they know more than you know? That's not of God. That's not. We're to serve each other with humility, instructing each other with humility. Number seven, pride in being sure. The word sure in English reflects a Greek verb. It's actually a verb. It's hard to translate as a verb into the English. Pride in being sure guides to the blind and light to those in darkness. Well, I'm just sure we got it right. I mean, I don't know. I don't understand why they just won't follow my lead because, I mean, I'm sure I got it. The reason that we know Paul's seven verbs are being used to expose Jewish pride is because of the four rhetorical questions that follow. So he asks these questions that are meant. You kind of already know the answer based on the question. It's rhetorical. And so he has these there. And these are connected back to verse 15 to the conscience. Paul is pricking the conscience of the Jew. That's what he's doing. He's saying, you say that you're right about certain things, but maybe you're wrong. That's what he's doing. So look what he does. Here's the four questions. Number one, verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Number two. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Number three. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Number four. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? I'm going to say a little bit about this one because it's difficult, a little more. This last one could be referring to perhaps the Jews. Some of the Jews were misusing the money that was coming into the temple, the Jewish temple, or maybe into the local synagogue, Jewish synagogue. Now, is that possible? Yeah. Was that happening? Probably. Very. And there are cases that we know historically. In fact, some Jews were mishandling funds in the temple and or the local synagogue. But I think more specifically, Paul has something else even more sinister in mind, in a sense. Paul is addressing, I think, the practice of some Jews who were involved in pagan religion. Now, not in the sense of we're going to go worship at the temple of Zeus today. I am offering offerings to Zeus today. No, not literal direct worship in that sense, but indirectly through participation and partnerships, economic business partnerships with the pagans. Maybe supplying things for the pagan temple, whether that materials, food, whatever it may be. Maybe using their business means in order to maybe even cheat them out of some stuff. Somehow they're involved in the economics of the worship of false gods. Whatever, either way, though, the point's the same. What are the answers to these rhetorical questions? No. No. For example, no. Here's my summary of it. You ready? No. The Jews are not teaching themselves what they teach others. Rather, they preach no stealing, but steal, speak against adultery, but are committing adultery. They hate paganism, yet they're making a profit off of paganism. Therefore, Paul gives the verdict. He gives us the verdict, verse 23. You who boast, you Jews who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. You're not practicing what you preach, is another way we'd say that, right? You say you believe this, but you're not living it. Jews, you're not doing it. And then we can make application to each and every one of us in this church, other churches, Christians in the world. Do we practice what we are preaching? Now, the average Jew was thoroughly hypocritical in their self-confident religion. And so what does Paul do? He gives this verdict. And then verse 24, he concludes with quoting scripture. He quotes, he's really combining a text from Isaiah and Ezekiel. And he says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It is a shame upon the name of God for us to say we're Christians and we will not live this way or that way. And we're saying that, yet we still live that way. It's hypocritical. It's blasphemous is what it is. And why was God's name blasphemed among the people in Isaiah and Ezekiel's day? Do you remember? It was because Israel had been defeated by their enemies and enslaved by their enemies. Why? Because they had been disobedient to God, claiming to be God's people, but not living it. So Paul has argued all men will be judged for their sin, even if they didn't have access to the law of God, because the issue is not access. The issue is not access to the Word of God. The issue is what has a person done with what they have received? What have they done with what they have received? And what have all men done with what they have received? Paul already told us in Romans 1, they turned away from God. They turned to idols. They turned to false worship. They turned into ever-growing seriousness of sin. They've disobeyed. Therefore, all men will be judged because they have sinned. Not because, well, they didn't have the Word of God, so that's why they went to hell. They just didn't have it. So, no, it's because they've sinned. And it's, I don't want to split hairs here, but and I've been guilty of this too. People who never hear of Jesus Christ don't go to hell because they didn't hear of Jesus Christ. They go to hell because they sinned. And they didn't repent of that sin. I've shared this story with you many times. This is on file. You probably read it yourself. There are missionary stories of men, pagan men, praying to God, saying, God, I don't know where you are, who you are. I want to know who you are. I just don't know how to please you, God. And 6 months or a year later, a missionary shows up and tells them about Jesus and they get saved. God, the work of the law is on the hearts of pagan Gentiles enough that if they were to pray such a prayer, I believe God answers those prayers. And he sends somebody to share the gospel with them. But don't let that truth lead you to think that if they never hear, they're guiltless, when in fact the Bible says God will judge us all, whether we hear it or not, because we have heard it. The work of the law is on our hearts. Church, as those who possess Christ as our boast, as our only hope, as our good news of salvation, are we guilty at times, or maybe all the time, of our own version of Jewish religious pride? Possession of the gospel and hearing the gospel is not proof you believe the gospel. Saying you believe the gospel is not proof you believe the gospel. Asking Jesus into your heart is not proof that you believe the gospel. None of that is proof that you believe the gospel. Rather, I think the only proof biblically is that you believe the gospel and that you are a Christian is the fruit of the Spirit and living in joyful obedience. The fruit of the Spirit is not something you produce. It is something produced in you by God. And obedience in walking with God is ultimately giving credit to God who has ordained that we walk in His ways. So the evidence of your faith, genuine faith, is the fruit of the Spirit and a joyful obedience. To give you an illustration, what is the fruit? What's the proof, rather, that an apple tree is really an apple tree? The fruit of the tree and its joyful obedience to the Father, to God, in producing the apples, right? It's the evidence. And I think the same is very true, similar truth to our souls before God. All men are lawbreakers. There's not a one of you in this room, including myself, that can stand up before God on Judgment Day and say, God, I did a few bad things, but overall, I mean, think about, look what I did here. It's pretty good, right, God? Pretty pleased? And none of us can stand up before God on Judgment Day. Well, Jesus, I did pray that prayer. No, the only hope we have is standing before God on Judgment Day is to acknowledge, first and foremost, I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a sinner, and I need mercy. And Father God, I plead the blood of Jesus over all my sin and all my rebellion. And in any fruit of the Spirit, in any joyful obedience you see in my life, you get the credit for that, too. There's no room for religious pride or any kind of pride before God, because we're lawbreakers. But in Christ, we're covenant believers. In Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you today. I thank you that our law breaking is so obvious that if we would but admit that we're lawbreakers, it is indeed the first step to receiving Christ. Repent and believe. It's so obvious that we have fallen short. It's so obvious that we need a Savior. And it is so obvious from Scripture that the Savior has come and His name is Jesus. And there is no hope of any man, woman, or young person outside of what Christ has done. I pray that anyone under the sound of this voice would not hesitate to confess Jesus as Lord now. That they would call upon the Lord from their heart and be saved. Rescue me, a sinner, O Lord. May I be made a child of God. And I pray that they will take the next step of declaring that to the world through baptism, through pronouncement to the congregation. Have your way with us, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand to our feet. I'm available.